systems, and they're just worthy of some discussion, because you will find godly brothers and sisters in both camps. And this church stands in one camp officially, if you want to say, within our doctrinal statement. So it would be worth just some discussion that way, and just especially to understand, and a lot of that we're going to build today, because we're looking at these chapters, how do we get to, so this church holds to a premillennial view. We get there based off of a hermeneutic and looking at Revelation 19 and 20. So that's we want to lay that out this week, and then we'll discuss it quickly. We're hoping to finish Revelation today. So, so chapter 19 and 20, very important as we look through these two chapters, really in a lot of Revelation, is the language used by John in his vision. It's "then I saw," right? Or "after this I saw" type of language, right? It's chronological. It's this, then I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw that, or this, or this, or this, right? And then this happened. So even at just a real cursory, quick look, you get the idea, if you're going to read it plainly, that this is chronological. And there's a lot of that in chapter 19 and 20. Starts out in, after this, he says in 19 verse 1, "I heard." Verse 11, "then I saw heaven opened." Verse 17, "then I saw." 20 verse 1, "then I saw." Verse 4 of chapter 20, "then I saw." Verse 7, "and when the 1,000 years are ended." Verse 11, "then I saw." Beginning of verse 21, "then I saw." So we would probably read that and go, well, it makes sense to read that as this is a progression of events. There's no need to jump, you know, back and forth in some kind of timeline. So we see in chapter 19, kind of, we see the end of this time of wrath being poured out through the judgments and ending with those bold judgments, which are the most harshest, I guess that works, which are the harshest is probably the better way to say that. And so we hear the great multitude in heaven crying out at the beginning of chapter 19, rejoicing in heaven. And the 24 elders and creatures fall down in worship. And we see that what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't want to get into great detail on that necessarily. What we see in verse 11 is obviously very significant. Verse 11 through really 16 specifically describes a rider on a white horse. Who is that rider? That's a question for you to answer. Jesus. How do we know that? No. Verse 16 answers that question very clearly. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the rest of the context of Scripture, who does that unequivocally mean? Jesus, when you talk about King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's right. So, we have Christ coming. Now, this is what we would call the second coming, right? When was the first coming? We're about to celebrate it, right? The incarnation, Christmas, right? And his second coming now, here in the future. Upon his return, what happens? Right here in chapter 19. Right? Because he says in verse 17, "then I saw." So following the coming of Christ, what does he see? And it does, just a quick synopsis. It doesn't have to be. Right. Is Satan captured there? Oh, sorry. Before I get to that, because, yeah, he is captured. If you keep reading, he's captured. That's actually the best way to describe it. What happens to the beast and the false prophet here? They're thrown into the lake of fire. So keep that in mind. And who else is with them? Not necessarily in the lake of fire, but we see them, verse 18, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. Who's the him? Christ, right? The rider who came. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So you have the beast, you have the false prophet, and men, right? That are in all their brilliance and wisdom going to wage war against Christ. And what happens? The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? Hell, absolutely, right? And what does it say has happened to the rest? They are dead, right? Physically, they're dead. And keep all this in mind, because this all comes back into play as we get through the next battle and then into the final, to eternity. So, is there any mention there of what's happened to the devil yet? No, right? If you want to look at it, and we did touch on this last week, you have the devil, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet. In a sense, a false trinity. And we've seen two of those characters, they're not characters, two of them are dealt with, right? Now, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw, coming down from heaven, so again, then, immediately after, I saw, coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and great chain. Is that hell? The bottomless pit. Does anyone's translations, this is ESV, does anyone's Bible translate that differently?
The abyss.
Very good, the abyss. You've heard that before, right? Okay. 20 verse 1. And he sees the dragon. Who's the dragon? How do you know that? Look down. Because it says that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay? And what does it say happens to him? Bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the pit, or if you're using a NASB, the abyss. Is he with the beast and the false prophet? Why would you say that? Because the abyss is not the lake of fire. Otherwise, he would have said the lake of fire. And when we get down into the verse 10, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. So he is bound in a pit, shut in and sealed, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So there's a connection there between Satan being bound and a ceasing of his ability to do the things he's been doing. So what does Scripture say the devil's doing right now? What's some of the New Testament things? Your adversary, the devil, he's like a lion, right? Seeking who he will devour. He's out there deceiving the nations. Is that characteristic of what you read here of the, you know, what the devil's going to be experiencing here? No, it's different, right? He is bound. He's incarcerated. When you're incarcerated, you aren't out on the street doing your thing. Although, I know that's an imperfect analogy because, you know, mob people in prison still have their connections to the outside. His two minions or whatever you want, the beast and the... They're done. They're in hell. People aren't in hell yet, but they're in the lake of fire. The devil is bound, and there's a connection between the ceasing of what he's been up to because he is not able to free himself. And it says, after that, he must be released for a little while. Okay. That's going to be something important to remember when we talk about premillennialism and amillennialism. What do you do with this, the devil being incarcerated, essentially? Okay. That term pit or abyss, where have we heard that before? In Scripture. Actually, in Revelation, last week. Some of you aren't here, but maybe.
The
that? Say that again. I just didn't catch it. Yeah. What happens? What comes out? Those locust things, right? Yeah. The Apache helicopters. Yeah. They come out of where? The abyss, right? And remember how we talked about those judgments, those specific ones being split? There was ecological focused judgments, right? They were the sky, the sea, things like that. And then the other ones were like demonic, and out of the abyss come these things that he describes like locusts, tails like scorpions and things like that. They came out of the abyss. Where else do we hear of the abyss in the New Testament? Think in the Gospels. Absolutely. What did they say to Christ? Do not send us into the abyss. So, same place. The place that they say, don't send us there. So God obviously even has the power to, even at that point. It's a place where they're incarcerated. They say, please, they plead with him, don't send us into these pigs, don't send us there. And on top of that, we see what comes out of there in the future. And that is the place that is described here, where this angel coming down binds Satan, and for 1,000 years, that's where he will be. So it's completely contextual with the New Testament to read it that way. Verse 4 through 6, in keeping with the content of what we've been studying in the context, this should make sense to us. What do we see in verse 4 to 6? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Who are those people? Oh, I might have gave that away. I said they're people. They would definitely include the apostles. Remember when we talked about Pauline literature and how a lot of those passages aren't necessarily primarily eschatological, but there's eschatological implications, right? Think about, taking your brother to court. Right? You're going to judge. What are you doing? You're going to judge in the future, right? You're going to reign with Christ. You're going to judge even angels. Why are you taking, why can't you figure this out? This is the time that that's describing. And with those are the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Who are those people in the context of the beast? Yeah, tribulation believers, martyred tribulation believers. So this is where our eschatological stuff starts to really take shape and go. Believers are now, we've been promised we will reign with Christ, right? And you can spiritualize that or you could say, if the presupposition that the rapture is true and premillennialism is true, the church would be raptured. When Christ returns, he returns with an army, right? We read that in chapter 19, right? The beast and the false prophet make war with their armies against Christ and his armies, right? The church coming back with, and the church now reigning during this time with Christ, along with those who now will be resurrected, right? They were physically killed in the tribulation, will be resurrected. And it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So who are the others? Everyone else who died. We're not talking about Christians here now, right? Because if you're a Christian, you'd be reigning with Christ. And how do we know that? Look at the context reading forward. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So are all of these people going to be resurrected? I'll say yes. Because, keep reading, over such the second death has no power. So you want to be a part of the first resurrection. Because if you're not, if you are, the second death has no power over you, right? And then it goes on to say, but they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. If you jump ahead, actually just keep a pin in that. Because we're going to answer it in chapter 21. So you have this idea of a first resurrection and a second resurrection and a second death. Okay, what would you say? What would we know as a first death? Physical death. Okay, put a pin in that because we're going to come back to it. Chronologically, moving ahead, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations. So we have set up another battle. Is this the same battle as we just read? Why do you say that, Dwight? Yeah. Is it similar? It's very similar, right? What are some of the key differences? Yeah, last time, who was it talking about? Who are the key adversaries in there? The beast and the false prophet, right? So, number one, chronologically, they're not the same, because he said, we've seen it, and then, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. The previous battle, Satan wasn't in prison, right? Actually, it was a result of that battle that he is put in prison. So chronologically, it makes sense to read this as something different. Secondly, the adversary here is the devil. And what does he do? Well, very similar to the beast and the false prophet, he gathers men, right? And heads for where? They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was where? What was happened to him? Yeah, different than last time, right? Last time he went to the abyss. Now where does he go? To hell. Who's where those other two men members, if you want to call it, of that false trinity are already there, right? He's now finally dealt with. Are all the men that waged war with him sent to hell? Not yet, right? Which brings us into verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. What do we know about this great white throne room? Just real quick. What happens? Judgment, right? This is what we always talk about. Someday you're going to stand before God, right? This is what we're talking about. So all of these people now who physically died beforehand, right? In both of these battles and from history, who are not those who were raised to reign with Christ, either as Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, church believers, or tribulation believers, are now all resurrected and all are to give an account. This is a somber few verses, because they end with, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what happens? Cast into the lake of fire. Now it's set up for eternity, right? Now we're set up for a new heaven and a new earth in verse 21. We talked about that millennial kingdom fulfilling covenants, biblical prophecy, and it's a transition from that millennial kingdom to an eternal kingdom with this judgment and then creation. I was not really going off my notes, so now I have to actually figure out where I'm at. Okay, yeah, so here we have, this is the culmination of history, right? This is the goal of all history. Chapter 21 now describes the eternal state, okay? And it's a place only inhabited by lovers of God. See, there's some differences in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. As you read about this eternal kingdom, sin is not, and the effects of it are not completely gone in the millennial kingdom, right? Because if, well, he's in the millennial kingdom, no, because where is he? In the abyss, right? Not in the lake of fire. So, and it's still setting up that final battle after the millennial kingdom, right? So, there is some differences enough to say that there's that millennial kingdom and then the eternal kingdom, that the two are not synonymous. The two are not one and the same. John describes a new heaven and a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and earth and a new Jerusalem in chapters 20 through 22. What is should not surprise us in this is this, the amount of similarities between chapter 21 and 22 and Genesis, the creation account of Genesis. Really quickly, oh boy, that cup holder didn't work. I might have. Yeah, I'm just putting that up for now. Okay. All right. My Bible's good. It was my notes that took the brunt of it, so, which is good because I was hardly using those anyway. So, okay. I just want to find this. Vlock in his book has a great little chart. Hiking Heaven? Or no, not Hiking Heaven. He Will Reign Forever. I was going to plug this book really hard next week, but I'll do it both. If all of this stuff feels like it's and coming at you hard and fast, take this. Go. It's in the library too, or buy it. He Will Reign Forever by Michael Vlock is an awesome tool. Awesome tool. This book traces Genesis to Revelation, and it's a study of the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation. I found it to be just an invaluable. If it weren't for this book, I wouldn't be probably teaching this course. It's created an interest in me in it that I never actually really had that way before. So, anyways, that's my. I'll plug it again next week. So, for everyone else who's not here, so. As we go through, we're just going to hit these high points, but see the similarities between Revelation 21 and 22 and Genesis 1 and 2. God is creator maker. So in Genesis 1:3, God created, right? And in 2:4 of Genesis, in that day the Lord God made heaven and earth. We're all familiar with that. In 21:5 of Revelation, I am making all things new, God says. In 1 verse 1, in the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then, in Revelation 21:1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God says in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. In Revelation 22, verse 5, there will not have need of the light of a lamp. The Lord God will illumine them. Genesis 2:8, the Garden of Eden is referred to as a holy space on earth. In the new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. Genesis 3, verse 8, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So the presence of God is with man at creation, right, in the garden. In the new earth, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. That's Revelation 21:3. There's even a tie in death in 2 verse 17 of Genesis. In that day, or in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, right? There was a lack of death before the fall, and there will no longer be any death, Revelation 21 verse 4 says. In both Genesis and Revelation, the curse is referenced in 3 verse 17 of Genesis. Cursed is the ground because of you, right, in the fall. Revelation 22:3 says there will no longer be any curse. Genesis 2:10, speaking of the river in the Garden of Eden. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. In Revelation 22:1, speaking of the new creation or the new earth, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne and of God and of the Lamb. There's a tree of life in the garden in Genesis 2:9. In Revelation 22:2, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. In Genesis 1:28, man is given the mandate to rule and subdue the earth. Speaking of the saints in the new creation, Revelation 22:5 says they will reign forever and ever. Genesis 3:1, Satan, now the serpent, was more crafty than any beast of the field. He's referenced even in Revelation 20. Satan, when he's sentenced, and the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire. And this some may find interesting. Genesis 10 through 11 gives us a table of the nations of the earth. In Genesis 21:24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So nations is not removed just because we're in eternity now. Right, we understand like passages that speak of there'll be no more, you know, like family relationships isn't really defining of you in the new heaven and new earth. But here it still says the nations. And nations are obviously, we know as a result of the fall, in conflict, even in Genesis and moving out of Genesis. But in Revelation 22:3, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you can't escape the ties in Genesis and Revelation, which would make sense because we're talking about a new creation, and Genesis is the creation. I'll try and clean up my mess here for a second. So that begs an interesting question. Is a table of nations, Genesis 10 and 11. And when we see leaving Genesis, you start to see the nations, you know, obviously that's at war with one another, right? Whereas in Revelation, I'm just going to set that there. In Revelation, we find, you know, it says that the nations, I'm going to open that up again just so I, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Revelation 21:24. And then also in 22:3, you see this tree, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And that's, again, in the new heaven and new earth. The question that you, I think when you talk about the new heaven and new earth, that you kind of have to address is, are we talking about an annihilation of the existing creation and a creation of something totally completely new, or are we talking about a recreation of what already exists? Does that make sense? The difference that I make there, right? Just there isn't actually a right or wrong answer for this portion of it. I believe there is an answer to this question, but in your experience and study and just context of where you've come from, what would you say it is? That this new heaven and new earth is, that this earth that we experience now is completely annihilated, ceases to exist, is burnt away to nothing, and God creates ex nihilo again from nothing, making a new creation? Or does he essentially, if you want to say, recreate this creation? Maybe you've never thought of it. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but I think I'll say for me, I've always just thought, well, he's going to completely burn this one away like chaff, and he's going to create again, as he did in Genesis, by the word of his mouth, from nothing. And we've got nod heads, yeah? And that's, it's not, I'm going to say it's not necessarily wrong to get there, because we read of the language in 2 Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, and also even here in Revelation, where it would make sense to read it that way. But I'm going to make the case that it's not that way. I'm going to make the case that creation is renovated, if you want to say that type of word, or recreated from what it was. Why would we think that? Well, has God destroyed the earth before? Yeah, right? When? In the flood. In the flood, he recreated, right? Because did earth cease to exist in its elements and all that? No, right? We're standing on it still. But vastly different than it was before. And actually, interesting enough, when you come out of it, Noah really is a second Adam, is he not? Right? Given the same command as Adam to go to fill the earth, right, and to subdue it, and called son of God as Adam was called son of God, right? So he was in. So God didn't annihilate the earth and start over again. And now, and I don't think there's, not that that necessarily, although it is a precedent, is maybe not like the nail in the coffin on that argument, but it gives us a precedent moving forward to say that he didn't last time. Also, one thing that it's better to look at it in the sense of restore, renew, renovate than annihilate. That God would, there will be fire, it will be destroyed, and we see this even in Romans 8, right? Remember, what's characteristic of creation in Romans 8? What is creation doing? Groaning, right? Waiting for what? All creation is groaning eagerly, right? Waiting for what? Our redemption and glorification, right? Our glorification. We're tied to creation, right? That passage clearly states that creation is waiting for glorification for us and for creation. We fall. When man fell, what was the result for creation? It was cursed. It was fallen with mankind. So when mankind is glorified, earth will be glorified, recreated, or not out of nothing. And this may not seem like a big deal, and to be honest, it's not. If you don't agree with me, that's totally, it's fine. I'm not dying on this hill either. But it makes sense when you look at what God has been about. I mean, when you look at humanity and you see the tie between humanity and creation together, that when creation fell, or that when man fell, creation fell, and that man will be glorified and will be given new bodies, right? Also, to not necessarily see it as, well, you know what? He's going to just vaporize everything, and then we're all going to, you know, he'll create new again. You do get this idea of a new Jerusalem coming down. But in my opinion, and also the opinion of other scholars too, that it does make sense to read it as being not necessarily annihilation, but a restoration. The rest of Revelation is really an epilogue. And in it, you see these commands and encouragements, and I think you need to read those and read Revelation in light of those things. So, you know, some of it is Christ speaking, and some of it is, things like don't add or take away from this revelation. And that's tied to those who would say that the canon is closed, tied into that verse, this being kind of it for written scripture. And also, not to seal, it's interesting. Go to 20, we'll just do this really quickly. 22 verse 6, Jesus says, these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then they're told, I'm going to try and find where he said, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Go out. Don't keep this to yourself. We talked about the imminence of Christ's return being really the driving force behind what we do with Revelation. Like, how does this affect our living? It's in that same command. And it's also in don't add to it and don't take away from it. The response, our response, and after studying and reading Revelation, ought to be the same as John's in how he ends this book off. He says in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then that's a quote, but then John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And that, when you read Revelation, there's things that sound scary, and there's things that sound maybe weird, and there's things that we don't necessarily understand in full all the time, but when we read it, we ought to come away with it and say, come Lord Jesus. We ought to anticipate what he describes as reigning with him for 1,000 years, and we ought to anticipate the defeat of our adversaries and Christ being exalted as he should be, and then that final final eternal state. So we had to rush through that, but next week, like I said, I just want to recap on a few terminology things that we didn't intentionally we didn't go through when we were going through Revelation, because we were trying to just keep look at it hermeneutically, if you want to say, not necessarily through a doctrinal lens of this is the structure we believe, therefore let's read Revelation this way. We wanted next week we'll do more a little bit of okay, we laid this hermeneutical basis, so now when we see these terms thrown at us like amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, rapture, antichrist, those kind of things, we go, well, we studied this, what could they mean? And I think it's a better place to start than to go, I'm a premillennialist, now let's look at Revelation. So, and then we're going to wrap this up next week. That will be it. So, all right, we're done.